Good to see everybody this morning. Wow, it's good to see everybody. How are you guys doing? We'll see how awake you are. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time. Yeah, this is a good congregation here. What book are we in right now? And what chapter? Chapter 1. The end of chapter 1. All right. Hopefully. We'll see how far we get. I can't make any promises. All right. Let's pray. We have important stuff to go over this morning. Lord Jesus, we honor you and worship you, Father. Your word of truth is a lamp, a lantern that shines in the darkness. It's the plumb line of truth. We love you so much, and we thank you so much for not only bringing this to us, Father, but preserving it through the ages. What a wonderful testament to your word, how it lasts forever. The earth and the heavens will pass away, but your word will live forever. Father, we just love you for that. Thank you for it, Father. It's why we give such high regard to it. We study it. Help give us the strength and the boldness to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go 16 through 21 this morning. You know what? That's how we should react when we read God's word. See, people go crazy for baseball games and football games. We should go completely bonkers for the word of God. So employing a little bit of what Mark taught us in the men's conference about repeating, and that's how you really drill it into your heads. 2 Peter 1, we'll start in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by a way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now this morning we're going to finish up. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, a lot of notes that we can all make right there, right? Next time you get into a discussion with somebody saying, well, you know, the Scriptures are, they were written by men, you know, lots of mistakes in them. Well, not if they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And not if when Jesus said, I'll remind you of these things, I will give you perfect remembrance when you write. Our Scriptures are inerrant. They're God's Word. They are absolutely trustworthy. This is Peter's last letter, as we've talked about several times. This is Peter's last letter. He knows his time is short. He knows that this is his last will and testament. He writes with some urgency. He writes with purpose. He opens with the assurance of a believer's salvation, which is important. I've had lots of you come up and say that that was something I really needed to hear. I think all believers need to hear that kind of thing. He opens with the assurance of a believer's salvation and the remedy to the stress of knowing whether or not you're saved is what? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with the virtue and with the knowledge. The knowledge with self-control. Self-control. Knowledge of what? Yeah. Knowledge of God. Where do we find knowledge of God? It's incredible, isn't it? Amazing. Man. Power of deduction, not just a hat rack. Then he says in verses 12 through 15, which we studied last week, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and establish in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Because we are kind of a forgetful few, aren't we? Mm-hmm. So we're constantly reminded. So Peter says, I want you to remember what I'm saying to you. It's important. So here we're just in the first chapter of 2 Peter, and Peter's given us a ton of really helpful, dare I say, imperatives for Christians. I mean, how important is it to let a Christian know that he can be sure of his salvation? That's very important. And that if he wants to have joy and peace in his life and to worry about his salvation, all he has to do is work out his salvation with fear and trembling by supplementing with the virtues that he lists here. Then Peter says, be strong and courageous in God's truth and remember it. So we're only to verse 16, and let me tell you, it just keeps getting better. Those of you who have read 2 Peter before, he's just getting cranked up. It just keeps getting better. He begins to reassure the saints that the truth upon which he wants them to stand is worthy of the name truth. He wants to give them the assurance of the plumb line. Which it's amazing right now, folks, if any of you are mixing it up right now with the world or the lost or even... Even more liberal scholars who want to say that the Bible's not inerrant. They call themselves Christians, but they say, well, the Bible's, yeah, it's got mistakes. They want to take away the plumb line. They take away the truth, and they say the truth is relative. Your truth is different than my truth. I always want to invite those people, you know, and say, well, let's try something. If you jump off a building, let's just see if you fall all the way to the bottom. Because I think there's a truth to gravity and that it works every single time. Let's test it. You know, there are some things that we just confirm truths, right? We don't say, well, that might be your truth. No, some things are really true. Jump off a building, you will fall, right? And I don't know if any of you have noticed this before. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe some of you are living in a cave. Have you noticed that the Bible's under attack? If you don't think it is, you know, just walk downtown Nevada City or something and hold it up and go, this is the truth. This is the Word of God. And you will see gnashing of teeth it has always been under attack, but that pressure just seems to grow. It seems to get more and more intense as time goes on. It should give us great comfort, though, that no matter where technology goes or how much we learn, it's amazing to me that the Bible, time and time again, is proven to be accurate. And not only accurate in just some things or the main things, it's accurate in everything it says. And as technology, as things march forward, as we continue to, you know, dig in places where the Bible said there's a city, it continues to be confirmed. Whereas false teachings and false writings, they keep having to correct them. When I was studying Mormonism, the Book of Mormon's already been corrected like 4,000 times. They keep having to rewrite it. Because as time marches forward, they go, whoops. there was no Quakers on the moon. Yeah, I guess we better take that out. These are actual things that were in there. They just kept having to rewrite it. God's word has never had to be rewritten. It's the same as it has been for thousands of years. Can you imagine that? A couple thousand years of a book that still holds true today. That's amazing. It's proven to be truthful in everything it says. That doesn't stop the critics, though. And it never will. The 18th century became known as the age of what? The age of enlightenment. What does that mean? It meant that education and philosophy, it meant that man got too big for his britches, huh? Yeah. It meant that man decided that education and philosophy and science and, here's the big one, human reason became the standard, or as they would say, the best means of building a stable society for free men on earth. They moved off of God's plumb line and off of God's truth and said, you know what? We can do it better. This is going to be truth now. And as historian Hayden White, he said, I just love the way he put it, and I just thought I'm just going to quote him. I can't say it any better. This is what he said regarding the Age of Enlightenment. Because the standard of everything was now dictated by human reasoning, it was naturally suspicious of religion, hostile to tradition, and resentful of any authority based on custom or faith alone. Ultimately, the Enlightenment was nothing if not secular in its orientation. It offered the first program in the history of mankind for the construction of a human community out of natural materials alone. Through their writings, secularists such as Thomas Hobbes and Benedict de Spinoza, David Hume and Immanuel Kant, and Friedrich Schleiermacher, and George Hegel, many, many philosophers, did much to undermine and destroy confidence in the infallibility of Scripture and a biblical understanding of the nature of truth. Now, of course, those secularists paved the way for theological liberalism, those who wanted to keep the main elements of the Bible but destroy its inerrancy. You know, they convene a committee. We all know that a committee is just they're the authority always, right? Convene a committee, and the committee knows everything. How many of you have ever been a part of a committee? And you want to just stick a fork in your eye during the entire meeting, right? Those people now, there are liberal scholars that have meetings all the time to decide what parts of the Bible we're going to follow and what parts aren't really, you know, don't belong there. Crazy. We've decided that human wisdom is now supersedes God's. And of course, Paul has much to say about that in the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians. If you want to read that, he just slams man's so-called wisdom. However, God has always sent faithful conservative Orthodox evangelical scholars such as Francis Turretin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, Benjamin Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, tirelessly, consistently defending Scripture's sufficiency and trustworthiness. Those men, along with other God-honoring teachers, firmly supported the Reformation's view of the supremacy of God's Word. There's a book called Baptists and the Bible by two guys named Bush and Nettles. And in their book, they said this about the Reformers, and I love this quote too. They said, "The Reformers believed Scripture to be God's Word written. It was trusted, not doubted. It was studied, not ignored. It was taken as the final authority with regard to those matters on which it spoke or made affirmations. God had not revealed everything. The Bible did not expressly contain all the truth that could be known, but what the Bible did teach was believed to be completely trustworthy. Truth in any other area would not contradict biblical truth. Starting from Scripture, one could find the true knowledge of reality." See, the Reformers drew their authoritative view of Scripture from passages such as 2 Peter, which clearly declares that in the Bible, believers have an accurate written revelation of God's truth. Psalm 19:7 puts it like this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." I'm proud to call myself simple-minded. Any other simpletons out there? Absolutely. Because what God says is, we're going to make wise the simple. Know His truth, and you're wise. You become wise for the people who matter. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, that's your audience. When you become wise in His Word, that's what matters. Isaiah put it like this in chapter 55, 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Peter, in the very first chapter of his final epistle here, his last will and testament, if you will, the thing he wants to leave his readers is that God's truth, as revealed in Scriptures, is completely trustworthy. Not only that, but the words Peter was writing were directly from the Lord. Those two things are extremely important. Peter wanted his readers to know that they could trust his words, which we know later became part of the canon of Scripture. And he wanted to give them the tools to recognize false teachers. How do we recognize false teachers? Is it important to recognize false teachers? Are false teachers everywhere? Are there more false teachers than real teachers? There are. Kind of important that we recognize them. False teaching was the greatest enemy of Scripture back then, and it is still the greatest enemy today. They are everywhere, disguising themselves as sheep, yet leading people down the wide road. Paul's going to spend a lot of time on this topic, so are we. Did I just say Paul? Sorry. Peter is going to spend a lot of time on this subject, so are we. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is a warning to that church regarding false teachers. The book of Jude is dedicated to warning of false teachers. Romans warns of false teachers. Paul wrote to Timothy, Titus, the Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, even Revelation. Now, Paul didn't write all those, but every single one of those books warns of the damage caused by false teaching. Jesus warns in Revelation, false teaching. And that's just the New Testament. False teaching is one of the main themes in all of Scripture. And though we're warned over and over and over again about its dangers, people gobble up false teaching as if it was the truth. And the Bible is false. Why is that? I have a theory. You want to mark 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Because Paul's writing to his protege here. This is Paul's final letter. Paul knows his time is short, and he's passing his baton to Timothy. So he's telling Timothy all the things that Timothy really needs to remember and really needs to know. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Why? Because people want someone to tell them my lifestyle and the things that I'm doing is okay. I don't want to change to God's standards. I want God's standards to change to my lifestyle, and I want you to tell me that what I'm doing is all right. And if you won't tell me that, we will just replace you and find somebody that will. And there's a false teacher. You can swing a dead cat and find a false teacher who will tell you the things you want to hear and grow a massive church. Joel Osteen. Here's what Peter says about it, starting in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, and when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, what event is Peter talking about? The transfiguration. Okay? Peter has some really personal, unique insight. He's one of those people that, you know, we all have images in our head of what heaven's going to be like, right? Don't you? When you think about what heaven's going to be like? Okay. I picture myself like, you know, tracking down Paul, tracking down Peter. "Hey, can I have a few minutes of your time?" They'll be like, "Minutes? Time? What's that?" "Sure." How cool to talk to these guys about these events. I mean, when you think about the fact that Peter was there at the Transfiguration, he was there along with James and John, and it's in Matthew 17. Talk about an amazing thing to witness. For Peter, it wasn't hearsay. It wasn't like, you know, James and John came running down the mountain and told Peter about it. Peter was there. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. Then he gets to see Moses and Elijah appear before him, and he gets to talk with them. Now you have to understand, Peter's a Jew. Moses and Elijah, he grew up like worshiping these guys. Hearing about them, reading about them, learning about them. Now all of a sudden, boop, there they are. Guys, it would be like us sitting here and all of a sudden Peter and Paul appear before us. Be like, "Whoa, we like read about you all the time." And then Peter personally gets to hear God's voice speaking to him. Now, granted, God was telling Peter to shut up, but still. No such thing as bad press, right? Can you imagine? Peter was probably walking down the mountain going, wow, I got to hear God's voice. Now, he was telling me to shut up, but still, I heard God's voice, and he spoke to me. Now, this is the event he's talking about, so let's just read it. Matthew 17, 1 through 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking with them. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Stop talking, Peter, and listen. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Peter heard God honor his son. He saw Jesus in his majestic form. Something that all of us will be able to see at his second coming. This is something that only 3 of the apostles got to see. What an honor. I'll bet Peter didn't get over that for weeks. He probably laid there trying to get some sleep, thinking to himself, I just saw Elijah and Moses. I just saw Elijah and Moses. I saw Jesus in his transfigured, majestic state. He probably tried to describe it to the other apostles. How did Paul describe heaven? Paul was like, I can't even, there are no human words. I can't even put it into words that you will understand. In 2 Peter verse 16, Peter uses the word we, because as the chief apostle, he speaks for all of them. All the apostles were unique in that they received supernatural revelation from the Lord that verified that what they were teaching was the truth. Everyone else that claims to receive extra biblical revelation, guys, from the Lord, is a heretic. It's very simple. You want to spot those false teachers, they're easy to spot. Whenever they say, I was driving to the church this morning and Jesus appeared next to me and we had a great conversation and here's what he told me. You can go, heretic. There's no new information for people. It is, the Bible is complete. Now, when you think, I think the Lord's trying to tell me something, where should you run to see if what you think you're hearing is right? The Bible. It may be the Lord. It may be the Holy Spirit talking to you. I'm not saying he doesn't talk to us. Jesus told the apostles that they were special, that they would have supernatural experiences to verify his message and thereby verify theirs. And he told them they would experience these things and they would be special because of them. John 1:51, he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus talking to the apostles. You will see special things that no one else gets to see. Jesus told them in Matthew 13, 10 and 11, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you, meaning who? The apostles, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. but to them it has not been given. Verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Guys, that was a special group. They were given power to exorcise demons. I don't have that. They were given power to do miracles. I don't have that. Both Paul and Peter raised someone from the dead. I can't do that. And here's the tragic news. Neither can you. You can't. God still can. God still does. You can pray and ask Him to do miracles for you in your life and do miraculous things, and He might. But the apostles were given special abilities. They were given special information. They were given special things to see that none of the rest of us are going to get to see until after this life or Jesus comes back, whichever happens first. Which, you know, by the headlines of the news every day, it's kind of imminent, isn't it? And so all of the apostles, they battled false teachers for their entire ministry. So Paul battled the same false teachers that dogged him everywhere he went. In 2 Corinthians, he defended himself throughout the entire letter because the Corinthians were hearing all this. As soon as Paul would leave, false teachers would move in on his flock, on his church, and immediately start bad-mouthing Paul. And they would say, we're the real deal. Paul has gone off the rails. We're here to set you straight. He had to deal with that everywhere he went. See, Paul knew he could only be in one place at one time. And all he could do was write a letter. And as fast as an amanuensis or some kind of messenger could get that letter to somebody else, and then they would make copies and get it to other people, as soon as that could happen, that's as fast as the word could get around. And the false teachers knew that. Paul would leave a town, they'd be right there. Move in. Now we get to benefit from that, as we talked about at the men's conference last weekend. We benefit from that because we get to hear Paul's response to those. And his response to those became God's word, or it was God's word speaking through him, however you want to say that. And so we get to see the response to the false teachers. How important is 1 and 2 Corinthians to us? Corinthians is a corrective letter the whole way through. If we didn't have it, we would have a lot more questions. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul defends himself throughout the entire letter against the false teachers who accused him of teaching for money. They accused him of teaching for notoriety and teaching lies, while the false teachers taught the truth. And so Paul referenced the things that he had seen that only apostles were able to see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where Paul says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. Okay, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is the way of saying God's heaven. Okay, they considered the first heaven like the earth and the things around the earth. The second heaven was space. The third heaven being heaven. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So Paul knew that one of the best ways to confirm his authority was to reveal his supernatural experiences that are unique to he and the other apostles. John reminded his readers of the supernatural things he saw, which confirmed his calling and gave authority to his words as an apostle of the Lord in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, 1 John 1, 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The true apostles cling to their unique experiences that no one else could boast about. The false teachers denied Peter's claims about Christ. So Peter was reminding his readers that he was there to see it, to witness it, to experience the miracles of Jesus. As Peter says, he was an eyewitness of His majesty. See, Peter considered himself a preeminently privileged spectator who had reached the highest level of supernatural experience. And what a blessing and honor that was to be a select few. And Peter knew that. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter here says that though his eyewitness account is truly amazing, which it is, but this is amazing insight from Peter here. Peter knows. My own experiences, he's saying, are like the most amazing thing ever. However, they are what? Completely unverifiable. He knows that. He knows he really doesn't have any proof of what he saw. So because of that, Peter knew that prophecy was actually more powerful than his own supernatural experiences. Because prophecy is proof, right? Hey, if some of you I know have really the gift of evangelism, you just can't wait to get out and talk to lost people. How powerful is prophecy in that evangelism? It's really powerful, isn't it? You start showing people, hey, this was written 400 years before this event took place. And this was written, you know, many hundreds of years, thousand years before this event took place. And here's Isaiah talking about the death of Christ, and he's explaining and he's talking about crucifixion when crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. Pretty cool, huh? It's kind of powerful. So to the Jews, prophecy was everything. It was everything. If you look at the sermons by the apostles in Acts and you look at Paul's, some of the things Paul says in Romans and 1st and 2nd Peter and all of Hebrews and Revelation, you go back to the Old Testament, Daniel and so many of the prophets, you see the power of prophecy to verify truth. And Peter is saying here, if you don't believe me, go to the Scriptures. The Jews believe that everything that prophets taught came from God. So it's no wonder that Peter says that I had all these experiences, I've seen these things with my own eyes, but if you don't believe that, go to prophecy. See what our church fathers had to say on this topic. Paul knew this as well. As we see when he wrote these words to the Romans, chapter 16, 25 through 27. He said, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul is declaring these prophecies came true to confirm Jesus Christ as our Lord. Amen. Even Jesus affirmed the reality of the power of prophecy in Scripture when he said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." What Scriptures was he talking about? What do we call it today? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. What? The Old Testament bears witness of Jesus? Uh-huh. On about every single page. That's what the Old Testament is. Preparation for Christ. But so many people I know, especially new Christians, well, I don't have to pay attention to the Old Testament. That really doesn't pertain today, right? It's just full of prophecy and gearing people for the coming of Christ and what that's going to mean. So Peter acknowledges the power of the prophetic word, and even says that his readers would do well to pay attention because they were going to be exposed to false teachers. And because he knew they were going to be barraged by false teachers, what does he say? Pay close attention to Scripture. Then he offers a metaphor comparing God's word to a lamp shining in a dark place, which recalls the psalmist's famous words in Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And Peter likens Scripture to a lantern that provides light to a dark and sinful world. And then he says, "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now what's he talking about there? He's talking about the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes, he will terminate the temporary earthly night of sin and spiritual darkness, returning in glory to establish his kingdom. This event, I just thought I would be remiss if I just kind of glazed over that event and didn't read it, because this is all Christians' hope right here. This is Revelation 19:11-16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Praise Jesus. Praise you. That gives me goosebumps to read that scripture. That is the coming of our Lord Jesus. This is the climax of the salvation message. This is God's judgment on the wicked. The Greek word for morning star, phosphorus. Where we get the word phosphorus? Literally means light bringer. It was the original Greek name for the planet Venus, which precedes the morning sun in the sky. And it's used here for Christ, whose coming inaugurates the promised millennial kingdom and the establishment of his kingdom. Then Peter says in verse 20, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So here Peter shows the contradiction between all Scripture, which is God-breathed, and writings and gibberish by false teachers, which is all man-made. The prophet Jeremiah explained how God viewed the false prophets of his time. This is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:16-25. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" The prosperity theology is not new. It's been around forever. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. All believers must stand firm on the inerrancy of all scripture, just as Paul did before Felix when he declared in Acts 24:14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.